Welcome to Mosaic. Sometimes when we open up God's Word, we open it up and we find stuff that's really difficult to hear. And today is one of those days. And so I'm warning you now, so that you all know where we're going today. There's some heavy lifting we have to do. We have to work through some bad news. And I want to pray. What I want to do is two things. I want to pray that we would be gracious and loving towards one another as we talk about difficult things. And at the same time, I want to pray that we'd be honest. That's how Jesus was, and so that's what we're going to pray for today. I want to pray that we'd have open hearts to what God has for us. And so I'm going to invite you to bow your heads right now and pray with me. Lord, we come into this place as a mosaic, and a mosaic is a piece of art. It's a work of art made from broken pieces. And today, Lord, we're going to read some honest verses about how we're broken pieces. And Father, I want to pray that you would, first of all, soften our hearts towards one another. You'd help us to listen to one another. You'd help us to listen to what your word has to say. That you'd make us exceedingly gracious, but that you'd also let your truth touch our hearts. We don't claim to have it all together. None of us is okay. That's why we're here, because we need you to save us and to rescue us. So this morning I pray that you would do the work that only you can do, God, which is to lead us and to instruct us and to show us truth, to convict us of sin, and to remind us of your phenomenal, fantastic, overwhelming love for us. It's in the name of Christ that we all pray together. Amen. How many of you have ever been on a cruise? Raise your hand if you've been on a cruise. Okay, I've never been on a cruise, so I'm jealous. Not really, though, because I'm not really into cruises. I'm not into the idea of being on a boat with 4,000 people in close quarters. That kind of freaks me out. I don't like the amount of germs that probably get passed in that situation. It bothers me just to think about it. But if you've been on a cruise and you've enjoyed it, awesome, good for you. I had to Google what a cruise is like, and so I did. And one of the things I learned is that the cruise ships they're making now are just completely magnificent. They're awesome. They're loaded with features, amenities, all that stuff. You get on a cruise ship nowadays, and you can go to a nightclub. You can go to a casino. You can take computer classes. You can drop your kids off at their little kid program. There's buffets. There's multiple pools. Really, really, you know, extravagant, really well done. I want you to imagine for a second that you're on a cruise. And for me, I have to imagine because I've never been on one. Imagine you're on a cruise. You're a couple of hundred miles off the shore, off any land, in some tropical water. And you're out to sea, and you're maybe you're playing shuffleboard, or you're basket weaving in a class that you're taking. You're having a great time. You're thinking about the buffet that you're going to be going to in a couple of hours, and all of a sudden you feel this rather large thud, like herky jerky thud, and you realize that the boat has hit something. 15 minutes later, it's announced sort of over a loudspeaker that the ship that you're on has actually just struck a reef, and it's taking on water. Water is coming into the hull of the ship more quickly than it can be removed. All of a sudden, you realize that the basket weaving class and the casino and the buffet and the kids' classes, none of that matters anymore. You stop thinking about that, and the only thing that you get fixed on is the problem at hand, and that's simply this. The ship is going down, and you're on it. Bad news. Very, very bad news. But bad news actually does something for us. It actually helps us to understand reality clearly, and in a way that helps us to understand what our priorities are. It helps us to understand what we need and where we stand. And today we're going to look at some really bad news in Scripture. Perhaps some of the worst news in all Scripture outside of the crucifixion of Christ, which at the time seemed probably like the worst thing that could have ever happened. We're going to be looking at this bad news, and it's actually going to help us, because if we appreciate the bad news, we can actually appreciate the good news later. But today we're going to focus on the bad news. The ship is sinking. And that's where we're headed this morning. Some of you might be wondering, how much bad news do I have to sit here and endure? I'm going to tell you about 29 minutes worth, roughly, and then we'll have like 3 minutes of good news at the end. So that's where we're going today. Bad news. Sounds like fun. Let's do it. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open it up to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, we're going to read verses 18 through 20, and then we're going to skip over to chapter 2 and read verses 14 and 15. Here's what it says. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men and women are without excuse." Then skipping down to chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Indeed, when Gentiles," that's every person who's a non-Jew, "when Gentiles who do not have the law do by very nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, even defending them." It's been said before that what a person thinks about God is the most important thing about that person. And as scary as it sounds, one of the things we have to think about God when he comes to mind is that he's angry. God has wrath. It's a real part of who he is. Human sin makes God furious. And I think one of the real challenges for us is that we don't always know what to do with an angry God. What are we supposed to do with an angry God? We don't have very many good models for holy and healthy anger in our culture, do we? We don't. We can think of all sorts of unhealthy models of anger, unholy ways people get angry. Road rage. Maybe you've been to a Little League game and you've watched parents go bananas screaming at an umpire who's volunteering to call balls and strikes for 9 and 10-year-olds. Perhaps you've read an editorial on CNN or in the Oregonian, and you've gone online and you've read the comments section. And the ways that people are angry with one another, that they verbally assassinate each other and tear each other down and destroy one another. We have all sorts of models for unhealthy and unholy anger. But God's anger is different. It's actually a holy anger, because when God is mad, he's totally right. He's completely accurate. His wrath is based on the reality that sin is a tragedy. Sin mocks the way that God has set up life to work. Sin mocks how God is and what he's like. Another way of looking at this is that God's wrath towards sin is based on justice. If he wasn't angry about sin, we would probably say that he's not a very good God. He's not a very just God. If God wasn't upset about human trafficking, if God wasn't upset about child prostitution, we'd all sit here and go, why are we even talking about this dude? He's not a very good guy. But the reality is that he's angry at sin. He's angry at sin. He's just. But here's where the bad news comes in. All of us are sinful. We're all crooked. We all violate him when we act wickedly. We mock the way that he sets things up to work. And what this means is that we're all subject to his anger. We're all subject to his wrath. It's bad news. I told you it was bad news. But it gets worse. Because the next thing that we're told is that none of us has an excuse. None of us can say, you know what, I had no idea I was sinning. Gosh, I wish somebody would have told me. You've got to be kidding me. I mean, we can't even use that. I mean, some of you did that when you were in school, you know, growing up. You were like, man, sir, I had no idea that when the bell rang, I was supposed to be in my seat. I mean, I wish somebody would have told me that. You know, we can't do that. We have no excuse. Paul writes here that every person has been communicated with by God. God has spoken to every person universally. And he uses two C words to describe how it is that God has showed what sin is to us and what he's like to us. The two words are creation and conscience. Creation and conscience. Creation is this reality that when we look at the natural world that God has made, when we stand on the beach, at Cannon Beach, and we smell the salty air, and we feel the spray on our faces, and we feel the power of the waves, and we hear them exploding as they crash onto the sand, that we would actually say, you know what? There's something much bigger and much more beautiful and much better than me out there. God is bigger and better than I am. It's when we look east and we see Mount Hood glistening in the sun, when we're fortunate enough to have that here. And we see it and we think, wow, God is superior to me in every way. His ways are greater than mine. That's creation. The second C word that Paul uses is conscience. Conscience. Conscience is that still small voice that tells us when something is right or wrong. It's that thing that happens when you're at a party, you're at some sort of a social gathering, and you decide you're going to drop some stuff into a conversation that makes you look really good. And so you boast. Maybe you talk about some athletic accomplishment or how great your boss says you are or some award you won or how awesome of a parent you are. I mean, we could come up with all sorts of things to boast about. We're pretty good at it. It's when you boast in front of people to make yourself look good. And then you go home that night, and you feel dirty. You're like, you know what? Something was wrong with that. Something's wrong with what I said right there. Nobody has to tell you. Nobody has to remind you. Nobody has to confront you. You just know because you feel sick in your stomach. God has actually hardwired into us, into our DNA, the reality of what is good and what is evil, of what is just and what is not just. And he communicates that to us through creation and through our consciences. And according to Paul, God talks to everybody this way. He talks to all of us this way, which means that we can't say that we don't know about God. We can't say that we don't know how he's designed our lives to work. God is relational. He communicates. He speaks. He talks about what he's like to everyone. And while creation and conscience don't tell us everything we know or we need to know about how to have a relationship with Jesus, it certainly isn't enough. They do communicate the reality that when we rebel, we're guilty before God. We're guilty before God. Now, a question that a lot of people ask kind of at this point is, I know some pretty great people who don't believe in Jesus. Are you saying that God is mad at them? And this is actually the very issue that Paul is going to deal with in the next couple of chapters, starting with the last part of chapter 1. And here's what you need to know about these next few verses that we're going to read. Paul rejects the idea that people are pretty great. And what he does is he gets really specific. He gets very specific and begins to list all the different ways that I sin, that you sin, that we sin. He just gets right into it. He starts listing sins, and as we look at these next few verses, every one of us is going to see our own wickedness mentioned. You see, nobody is exempt from God's anger. God has a non-discrimination policy when it comes to his wrath. He's totally inclusive. He doesn't single out any one sin. He doesn't single out any one person. He doesn't single out any one people group. He's non-discriminating in that he is clearly communicating to all of us that we're crooked, that we're rebellious, that we need somebody to rescue us, that we're literally on a boat that is sinking and we can do nothing about it except reach out to Jesus. Now, specifically, Paul's going to talk to three categories or three different groups of people. And here's the deal. You're on there, okay? You're in one of these groups, maybe two, maybe all three. Sucks. But here's the three groups he's going to address. He's going to address people who indulge in their sin. He's going to address people who arrogantly judge those who indulge in sin. And he's going to talk to people who think that religion somehow appeases God. Let's talk first about people who indulge in sin. That's the first group that Paul addresses. Romans 1, verses 21 through 32. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they exclaimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Some of you kids thought you were going to get off today. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. Paul's addressing people who indulge in sin. And it's no surprise that right at the top of the list is idolatry. People look at creation, they understand that there's an all-powerful God, but instead of worshiping God, they make little idols that look like birds and lizards out of metal and rock, and they pray to them. We read that in a modern world, 2013, and we're like, that's crazy. That is nuts. Those were some backwards pagan people. Nobody in Portland would ever worship a lizard. Nobody would ever, make a bird and worship it. Maybe in Portland they would make a bird and maybe. It's possible, I guess. But the reality is this, that idolatry has a whole new form in 2013 in my life and in your life. Idolatry isn't bowing down to statues and images, typically. We have different idols. Success, power, security. Our idols are our idols of the heart. And here's how idolatry works, you guys. We do whatever it takes to appease that idol. So if your idol is security, and the way you find security is through money, you will sin in whatever way possible to get the money you need to feel secure. You will cheat, you will lie, you will steal, you will rob, because you've got to appease your need for security. If your idol is control, and one of the ways that you feel a sense of control is by rebelling against your parents, maybe against a boss. And so the way that you maintain control, the way that you appease that idol is simply by doing whatever the heck you want to do. Your parents say to do one thing, you do the other. Your boss says, this is how we're doing things, and you go, no, it's not how I'm doing things. Because it gives you that sense of control. Do you see how idols work? We give our hearts to them. We give our hearts to success and security and control. We just give ourselves to them. And then we have to appease them. We have to feed them. We have to maintain them. And what happens is life becomes a free-for-all. I think that's why the first commandment in the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. Because if we get the idolatry part wrong, if something besides God becomes our functional savior, the thing in our life that we most love and we most glorify and we most connect our hearts to, man, all bets are off. All bets are off. We will do whatever we want to do. And so Paul goes into it here. And this is a very tough list. This is a huge list. Because the next thing Paul turns to is something that many of us can relate to. And it's sexual sin. And specifically, Paul addresses homosexuality. And in our city and in our nation right now, this is such a huge issue. This is so divisive. This is so painful. And I understand that many of you are people that think differently about the issues that are in front of us today. My prayers, as we talk about this just for a couple of minutes, is that we can be extremely loving towards one another and gracious with one another, but that we can also look at what Paul says and understand how sexual sin is a real part of what it means to rebel against God. I also know that I'm not going to give it enough time and that there's going to be more questions that are asked. We have a couple staff people who will be in front here after the gathering. If you want to talk to them, we're not interested in a fight. We're not interested in condemning. We're interested in a conversation. And if you want to engage in a conversation, please come to the front after the gathering. You're welcome to talk to one of our staff people. But here's where this goes. A little over a year ago, Mosaic worked through a series. And the series is called Body and Soul. And in that series, we talked about what Scripture says about sexuality. January 22nd, 2012, there's a talk. It's on our website. It's in our archives of Sunday talks. Our lead pastor, Tim Osborne, addressed in quite a bit more depth the topic of homosexuality. And if you're curious about where Mosaic's at on the issue, I'd encourage you to listen to that talk on our website. But one of the things Tim talked about was how many church communities have not treated homosexual people with love and kindness. And that's sad. And it's wrong. As a church, I believe that we've loved people who identify themselves as homosexual. I think we've loved them well. And if you're a person who would raise your hand today, because it's always true, we love you the way that we would love anybody else who needs Jesus. That's That's where we want to be. And that's what we strive to do. We also have many people in our community who struggle with same-sex attraction, and they found this a very safe place where they can be honest about that. Here's the thing. Jesus is clear that he loves all people. And yet Jesus addressed sin in those he loved, even when it was unpopular. And that's what we find in Romans 1, 26 and 27. This is a minority view in a city like Portland. It's a minority view. It's also really important for us as we look at this to understand and to be very clear about something, that what's being addressed here as sin is a specific behavior. It's sexual activity that's being addressed as sin between people of the same sex, or lust between people of the same sex. That's what's being addressed. The Bible doesn't address a condition called homosexuality. I think we need to be clear about that. It doesn't address how a person becomes homosexual. It doesn't address whether it's something that is curable. It doesn't address what kind of a person is homosexual. It doesn't address homosexuality as an orientation. It addresses a behavior. Now, the other thing that you need to know is that it's a behavior that's a part of a much larger list that we're all on. All of us. All of us are included here. It would be silly for us to say that God is angry at one sin and not another. It's false. God's upset at all sin. And we shouldn't feel great about talking about any of them, because they're all different ways that we indulge. They're all different ways that we say, you know what, God? I get your way, but I'm going to do it mine. He's totally inclusive of all of us. God is angry when children disobey. That's what it says. God doesn't think it's cute when your three-year-old takes his Thomas the Train locomotive and chucks it at his big sister. He doesn't say that's a little phase that the child will grow out of. He says that's actually sin. It's a rebellious heart. God doesn't see lying on a resume as sort of something we can gloss over. He says that anytime we lie to make ourselves look better, or to impress somebody else, to get what we want, that makes him angry. Sin is a violation of who God is. It's a violation of his justice and his rightness and his beauty and his goodness. And it goes on to say in verse 32 that we actually begin to approve of it. We actually begin to justify it. We actually begin to justify it in other people. We say things like, man, this is, you know, I'm just kind of acting on who I am. Or, you know what, I get why you're really envious of your neighbors that live down the street who have the really nice house and the really nice yard. I totally get that. And it's cool. It's not cool. It's not cool. It's not okay. God is furious about sin, about people who live like this. Now, some of you guys hear Romans 1, and you're thinking to yourselves right now, you're going, finally, if people would stop doing that stuff, we'd have a better America. Paul's going to talk about you next. Romans 2, verses 1 through 3. Listen to this. I say this with all humility. I mean, listen to what it says. It says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? This is the second group of people we find in Romans. It's those who arrogantly judge those who indulge in their sin. Paul is talking here about people who get obsessed with other people's behavior. And they forget about their own sin. Now, let's be clear about this. It's okay, it's even healthy to be able to look at culture and to look at somebody's life and to look at your own life and make a judgment call about what's right and wrong. That's okay. But Jesus actually addresses this. He told this story about a person who walks around with a gigantic 2x4 sticking out of their eye. A huge 2x4, 5 feet long, just don't know how that got wedged in there, but Jesus knows that kind of stuff. So he told the story. You got this giant 2x4 sticking out of your eye, and you're walking around, and you're like, hey, I see a little speck of sawdust in your eye there, bro, that you need to take care of. Hey, you've got some junk in your eye there. You might want to get that fixed. Hey, you know what? I'm morally superior to you. I'm better than you. Get your life straightened out. That's what Paul's talking about here. You see, a judgmental person is arrogant. And they basically walk around saying, I'm better than you because I don't indulge in my sin. Paul says, false. False. You have and you do. God has the right to judge because God is right. You and I, we're not right. We all have different shapes and different sizes of wood stuck in our eyes. And we can't claim superiority to anybody else. The only right that we really have at the end of the day is to be judged by God. That's it. That's the only option Paul is giving us here so far. We're all subject to judgment. And by the way, when we talk about judgment and what God's judgment looks like, it's not pretty. There's actually two ways that Paul describes God's judgment in these verses. The first way is that he just kind of pulls back. He says, okay, if that's what you want to do, I'll step out. I'm not going to involve myself in your life. The other way, though, that he judges is that he's going to come in the future, and he's going to judge all people. I don't know which is worse, you guys. I mean, what's worse, God stepping back and saying, hey, go ahead, go for it, or God coming and saying, you're wrong. There's consequences to pay. God's judgment is real. It's active, and it's scary. The third group of sinners that God is angry with, that he addresses, are people who think that their religion appeases God. I want to read Romans 2, 17 to 24. Listen to these words. Now then, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul's audience was largely Jewish people. And many Jewish people at this time believed that they were good with God because they were Jewish. They came from the right family. They were descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the family that became the nation of Israel. This is God's chosen people. They'd been given the Ten Commandments, the law, the very words of God was in their possession. And they had a false sense of security. Man, because I'm religious, because God has chosen me, and I have the very words, we're that nation, we're the people that somehow I'm good. Somehow I'm good with God. It's all gonna be fine. And what Paul says is actually quite the opposite. He says, you as a Jewish person, as one of God's chosen people, precious to him, you should know, probably more than anybody else, because you actually have God's words written down. You should know that you're a sinner, that you're in the same boat as everybody else. Those of us who grew up in the church, those of us who grew up in homes where Christ was formational, it's such a tremendous gift if we have that. If we're part of a family where Jesus was loved and imitated, but don't let that give you a false sense of security that you're somehow in with God. You're still a sinner. And there are many cases where non-churchy types actually do a better job of following God than I do. In fact, when we open up Scripture and we read our Bibles at home and we pray to God, we ought to be looking at this stuff and going, I need Jesus. I need Jesus. We shouldn't be going, man, I'm so awesome. Check me out. This actually drives us to this place of coming face to face with our own brokenness. And the reality that we're on a ship that's sinking and it has a gaping hole in it and it's taking on water, and unless somebody comes to rescue us, we are going down. We have no room for indulgent hedonism. We have no room for arrogant legalism. We need the mercy of Jesus. That's where Scripture takes us. And we're all in the same boat. So that's the bad news part. The good news is that there's a glimmer of hope in the middle of all this as we wait for a rescue. It says that God is reaching out to save us. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says that God is tolerant, that he's patient, that he's kind, that in his mercy he's inviting us to repent. Instead of going down with the ship, he reaches out his hand and he says, hey, your way doesn't work. Grab my hand, do it my way. The way I designed for you to be, the way that leads to life. God, yes, he's angry at sin, but God is a God of love. A patient God who reaches out to us. C.S. Lewis wrote this. It says, it appears from all the records that though he has often rebuked us and condemned us, he has never regarded us with contempt. He has paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us in the deepest, most tragic, most inexorable sense. I don't know if you know what inexorable means. I had to look it up on Google. Inexorable means that God's love is unstoppable. Unstoppable. That God is pursuing and chasing us in spite of our own shortcomings, our folly, our wickedness, our foolishness, and that he loves us dearly, and that we're to actually love each other in the same regard and in the same manner. So we're going to worship him. If you're a believer this morning, you're invited to sing and to come to this table. And remember that all of God's wrath was taken out on Jesus for you. That's the good news. That God, though angry, decided that his justice would be best placed on the shoulders of his son, Jesus. If you're a believer, God's not harboring anger towards you. You're his. But the question I have for you is this today. Have you come to a place in your life where sin is no longer a tragedy? Where sin is something that you kind of excuse or look beyond or kind of go, not that big of a deal. Come to the table and remember that it was the blood and the sweat and the tears of Jesus that actually made a way to rescue us from our sin. If you're not a believer, you might disagree with a lot of what I said, but my question for you is this. Is it possible that God's right? Is it possible that God is right about the condition of human creatures? And that we need Jesus? And if you think that's possible and you want to give your heart to Christ and receive his rescue, his grace, his forgiveness, you're invited to simply pray, to ask him to forgive you, and to change your life. And he'll do that because he loves you dearly. So let's worship this morning. Mm-hmm.